will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except these, against these, except Michael, your prince. And who is he talking about? He's talking about in verse 20, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Well, if we know ancient history, we realize that Alexander the Great, around 331 B.C., defeated the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was the richest empire in the world at that time, and Alexander conquered it, and he conquered it by a lightning move. What country in the world did Alexander fail to conquer? Does anyone know?
Israel?
Nope. He ruled Israel. Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm. Nobody.
Nobody ever has. The British didn't. Yeah.
The Russians didn't.
The Russians didn't. It's a difficult place. But anyhow, Alexander finally retreated from Afghanistan. But he conquered pretty much what we would call the known world. And the Greek word for the known world, or the civilized world, we get the word ecumenical from it, oikoumene. And so Alexander conquered the known world. And Alexander was different than the empires before him. Alexander was not content to leave people the way they were. He had a mission to make everyone a Greek. He wanted to impose Greek civilization, Greek art, Greek religion, Greek drama, Greek philosophy, the Greek language on everybody. And so the Jews fared pretty well under the Persians, but they didn't fare well at all under the Greeks, because the Greeks would not allow you to practice your own faith, and they imposed their faith on you. It was to make all men Greeks. And so, if we think about Daniel 10, what we see here is that what was done on earth was a reflection of a war in the heavenlies between two princes, two principalities, two supernatural forces, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Now, if we think about it for a moment, we can... And if you ever want to read about that, if you have an original King James Version, you can go to the Apocrypha. And that's First Maccabees chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4. First Maccabees 1 through chapter 4. I don't believe that the Apocrypha is the inspired word of God, but it is a very fascinating history of the Jewish people in what we call the intertestamental times. In other words, between Malachi and Matthew. And so Maccabees gives us that history. And the other place we get that history is Josephus, who was a Jewish general who surrendered to the Romans and then went over to the Roman side because he realized that the revolt against the Romans on the part of the Jews was a hopeless cause because they were outnumbered and the Romans had more men and more materiel to wage war. So anyhow, he gives us a great understanding of that history as well as the history of the first century. The only accurate history we have of Jewish people outside of the New Testament comes from Josephus. And so anyhow, all of those things are important things to keep in mind. Now, I'm going to the middle, first paragraph at the bottom. One is reminded of the German term for spirit, Geist. Like, I remember there was some kind of wine that was German wine that was a white wine called Kellergeister, cellar ghost. You don't want to go down there into the wine cellar and meet a Kellergeister. And then when a particular Geist dominates an age, one may think of it as a Zeitgeist. the spirit or genius which marks the thought or feeling of a period or age, a zeitgeist. So in other words, cultures have a dominating spirit. Now, zeitgeist is a secular kind of word, but I'm trying to suggest that it's more than secular. I'm trying to suggest there's something supernatural here, that there's something supernatural guiding people how to think. And what people intuitively, instinctively think of as this is appropriate, this is not appropriate. Now, I look out over the audience today. And not going to insult anybody.
Why'd you look at me?
I may not be the oldest person here. I think I'm close to it. But if we look back to an earlier time, how many things were correct that are now incorrect? We call it political correctness, which is a fairly new term. It goes back to basically to what the Russians would use when the communists took over. They had a political officer in every military unit, and this is not politically correct. But you understand that there are ways of referring to things and referring to people and jokes that are appropriate and jokes that are inappropriate that have changed radically over the past, say, 50 years. What group of people is it still legitimate to make a joke about?
Christians.
Southern, white, Christian males. Mm-hmm. You can make redneck jokes. Nobody's going to call you on the carpet for making redneck jokes. You can make a joke that belittles people that are Southern, white, Christian males. And nobody's going to call you on the carpet. You can have a comedian on TV. You can put a joke out on the internet. And if the person who's being belittled is like Dwayne Self or me, you get by with it. But turn it around from, say, what was acceptable 60 years ago. Things change. And we know intuitively and instinctively what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, and not simply because mama or daddy said, don't do that, don't say that. It's just part of the spirit of the age. And I'm not saying that we don't learn that from mama and daddy or people around us, but I am saying there are forces on our culture and our civilization that impact our thinking that are beyond the natural world. So, what is the zeitgeist of modern America? We won't get into that, but we may find something significant on Tuesday. I don't know. The nature of a culture cannot be found in natural analysis alone, but one must use natural analyses to point to the prevailing spirit influencing a culture. And I think this is a very significant statement. Because I wrote it. Sorry. A clue as to the presence of a rival zeitgeist appears when the thinking and actions of people in another culture appear to be insane to the outside observer. How many people here would think of, even entertain the idea that it was a heroic action to strap bombs on your little child, 7-8-year-old child, and send them into a marketplace to blow themselves up? Think back 70, 80 years ago. Didn't we understand that the role of men was to protect women and children? But now, in certain cultures, that's become acceptable. And I can say, having studied Islam and Muhammad, that the idea of putting the child out there to do something was not part of his idea. So just think about it for a moment. In the Middle East today, in certain places, what would be regarded by us as complete insanity is not viewed that way at all. These people are viewed as martyrs. They would be viewed as not different from people, say, for example, who were in the Air Force or the Army, and they realized they were running out of fuel, and they decided to fly their plane into an enemy factory. They knew they were going to die anyhow, but they decided that they would turn their aircraft into a weapon. And that's very different from the Empire of Japan, where people were deliberately killing themselves with their airplanes, basically using an airplane the way we would have a guided missile. So again, it's what do you value with human life, the value of human life.
What about the Children's Crusade?
Beg pardon?
The Children's Crusade?
Oh yeah, that's an incredible event in European history. And the children all volunteer to go, and of course they end up being wiped out. They end up being sold into slavery. It was a terrible thing. In fact, the Crusades themselves were, I'm going to submit, a foolish act because it was not strategically wise. There was no plan to keep the Middle East and hold the Middle East. This is my opinion. Unless you convert Muslims to Christ, you cannot win.
Amen.
Sir?
Amen.
Yeah, and part of the deal is that, let's think of this for a moment. If your goal, not just for the typical soldier who is willing to die and willing to lose his life in order to do something strategically good, but if the goal of the soldier is to die in the cause of battle, the only way you can know for sure you're going to heaven in Islam is to die in the cause of defending Muhammad and the Quran and Islam. So we're up against, when we're up against radical Islam, and by the way, radical Islam is true Islam, the Islam of Muhammad. So when we fight against Muslims and our worldview basically is let's hold on to life, we're up against a formidable foe. So you're up against a rival zeitgeist, a rival way of looking at the world that's very, very serious in terms of a foe that's hard to defeat because people are willing to send their children into battle. They're willing to go into battle themselves. Women are willing to put those bombs under their robes and to go blow themselves up. That's very significant.
What you're saying brings a question to my mind. If you're saying they believe the only way to get to heaven or whatever they aim for is to die in defense of the cause.
Right.
Why then don't they take older people who are close to the end of their lives and more likely to die pretty soon and want to go to the good place? Why don't they send them in with bombs instead of children?
Well, that's an excellent question, Diane, because people don't tend to suspect little children.
You tell women.
I mean, you can look back at Vietnam, and one of the things that happened there was little children carrying bombs in a basket of food. That made it very difficult on our soldiers in Vietnam. And it led to people sometimes shooting a child who turned out to be innocent because it happened so many times with children who were not innocent and who were being put up to do this. So when you're dealing with a culture that has a cheap view of human life, it's very, very difficult to fight against it. Same thing, you can go to the religion of Japan during World War II, Shinto nationalism. In Shinto nationalism, the life of an individual is of absolutely no value. It's less than the weight of a feather. It's the emperor and the emperor worship. And so people were willing to kill themselves massively. One of the reasons why The decision was made to drop the two atomic bombs, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, is because of what we encountered earlier when whole groups of people in mass walked off of cliffs to kill themselves rather than being surrender to the Allied forces. Thousands of people just walking off the end of a cliff. So in other words, when you're dealing with people who see it as a noble thing to get into an airplane, knowing they're going on that airplane to fly it into a ship with explosives, and that they will not come back, the kamikazes. And when you see the kind of dedication where people, men, women, and children, will go over a cliff rather than surrender, you're up against something formidable. Now, here's the punchline. All of life involves religion. And there's the Christian religion, which gives dignity and value to the individual. And apart from that, it's very difficult to have those things. We are a product of Western civilization, which is the product of four distinct cultures. It's, of course, the Greek and Roman culture and the Hebrew Christian culture. And so the value of the individual is very important in Western civilization, or at least has been historically. That's the foundation. But when you look at a rival religion like Shinto nationalism, where the emperor is God, and dying in the cause of the emperor is what it's all about. It's one of the reasons why, at the end of World War II, we fought until the emperor would surrender. Japan would have surrendered much sooner, but they wanted to retain the structure because they knew they were defeated. But maintaining the emperor, we also knew that if we removed the emperor completely, Japan would go nuts. And so therefore, one of America's great presidents, you may disagree with me, but anyhow, a man who owned a clothing store in Independence, Missouri, Harry Truman, made the decision. And by doing so, ended the war, because they realized they were up against something that was inconceivable. Anyhow, I'm not saying it was the right decision, but I'm certainly not saying it's the wrong decision. I will say that it brought things to a halt, and I'm not sure that we could have done it without it. So you have rival zeitgeist. We have rival spirits in terms of the spirit of an age. And we see that. It's not just natural. And so as a clue in the middle of that paragraph on page 60, as to the presence of a rival zeitgeist appears when the thinking and actions of people in another culture appear to be insane to the outside observer. What would you think if the people in Vicksburg, Mississippi, every man, woman, and child, walked to those bluffs and just walked right off into the Mississippi? Would you say they had lost their minds? And they're not going to do that because they don't have that zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. They don't have that view of reality. And so, in other words, human beings are not completely rational creatures. I'm not saying we're not rational. I just said we're not completely rational. Not only has sin impacted their ability to reason, supernatural powers of evil blind people to the realities around them. They are, in effect, quote, colorblind to their own presuppositional biases that underlie their world and life view, in part at least because the dominant zeitgeist has helped to shape their Weltanschauung and influences them so that it is very difficult for them to see their underlying cultural and intellectual biases. Let me unpack that. Weltanschauung is a $50 word for world and life view.
Will you say that again?
Weltanschauung.
I just like to hear you say that. I like that.
So anyhow, Weltanschauung is a world and life view. And zeitgeist is the spirit of the age. And what I'm saying is that we become blinded to our own biases. Have you ever looked at at television news? I remember the controversies going back in the 50s and the early 60s about how biased the news was. Well, of course the news is biased. And here's the answer. There is no unbiased news. All news reporting is biased. And I'm going to say something else, even more radical. All science is biased. We interpret reality in light of our own view of reality. We put on spectacles, and those spectacles give us an understanding of what we're seeing. And if you want a vivid, profound example of that, look at what's happened in America in the past 2 years. People have gotten to the point they can't talk with each other. And I think that's been a long time coming. There's very little open discussion because people tend to be angry with each other. And so you have certain news channels tend to favor one thing, certain news channels favor another, and I don't watch any of it. I can't take it. Life is too short to get upset by watching people tell lies. And you know, that how to tell when a politician's lying. Or his lips moving. Well, let me say that the problem is that people are sincere. And that's the deal. They're sincere. They're blinded to their own thing. When you watch people who are passionate about their truth, it's because they're blinded to the reality. And they can't see your truth. Now, I'm not saying there's no such thing as objective truth. I'm simply saying that we view reality from our own perspective. And it's extremely difficult to get out of our perspective. Now, here's another thing I like to say. Everybody is biased, but the person who refuses to admit his or her biases is a bigot. Think about that for a moment. A bigot is somebody who's biased, but refuses to admit it and acknowledge it. And I would submit to you that whatever your favorite news channel, they're all biased, and probably a good number of them are bigots. In the free marketplace of ideas, you'll be shouted down if your view of reality differs from the majority.
Well, it's interesting. I'm amazed at how people can believe just about anything. And I didn't realize that until I was listening to a show, and they were talking to the Major Kelly or something, one of the men that had been up in the International Space Station, and they were talking about, do you ever meet people who still believe that the Earth is flat? They said, oh yeah. They call them flat earthers. And, you know, he goes and speaks, and people shout him down, you know, these flat earther people. He says, I don't understand why these people don't understand that. So don't you think that would be kind of cool if the Earth really was flat, because then you'd want real estate at the where the part of the Earth is at the edge of the Earth, then you could kind of look over the edge. Obviously, the Earth's not flat, or else people would want real estate at the edge of the Earth so they could look over the edge. But he's laughing about that. But people believe the Earth is still flat. You know, I thought that went away with the days of Galileo.
Well, the great proof against the Earth being flat is that cats aren't pushing things off the edge.
Right.
I saw that joke.
Bob, is it not true, though, that you said that you would be shouted down as far as expressing the majority? Even if you're in the minority now, the minority will shout you down.
That's true. That's true. That's very true.
I mean, it's just whichever side is going to shout the other down, regardless.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to hear people talk and tell me what they think. I had a conversation with the president of the American Communist Party many years ago, and I wanted to find out what he thought and why he thought it. It was a cordial conversation. I didn't agree with him. He found out I was studying for the ministry, and he said, "Oh, some of my biggest supporters are ministers." That didn't surprise me. Turning the page. Page 61. That's one reason why certain places are more difficult to penetrate with the gospel than others, and why there are opportune times to advance the cause of Christ in particular places and not in others. This may account for the Holy Spirit's preventing Paul from traveling further east when he was in Asia Minor. And this is taken from Acts 16, verse 7, and then verses 6 to 11. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's a very critical point in the book of Acts, because at that point, the gospel turns west rather than turning east. Now, we know from Christian tradition that Thomas did go east and that he founded a church in India. But in terms of massive missional movement, it was towards the Roman Empire. Paul goes west. Why does he go west? He goes west because the Spirit of Jesus hindered him. Now, we don't know what that meant, exactly how the Spirit of Jesus hindered him, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And then he had the Macedonian vision. Come over and help us. So they traveled from what is modern Turkey into Macedonia, and they preached the gospel there with great success. So the gospel is established very effectively in Macedonia and in Greece and in Rome, but not in the East. And why is that? Well, may I throw an idea out? That the time was not ripe to reach the East. But is the time ripe now? I think the time is ripe now in a way it's never been before. We have an opportunity in the modern world to reach people we've never reached before. We can huff and puff and cuss and lament the fact of our country being open to Muslims. But never in the history of the world have Muslims been in a place strategically where Christians can reach out to them and attempt to win them. Think of that. Do you know how difficult it is to be a missionary in a Muslim country? All you have to do is think of Andrew Brunson, who was freed. But it's difficult because it's against the law, under Sharia law, to convert from Islam to another faith. And it's against the law, under Sharia law, to attempt to win a Muslim to Christ. So, going to the next paragraph. As was mentioned above, the idea that some spirits not only dominate, but protect their subject nations can be seen in the conquest of Canaan. When 10 of the 12 Israelite spies came back, bring back an evil report telling the people that the forces against them are too great to overcome, Caleb and Joshua will respond, and this is found in Numbers 14, 8 through 9. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The word translated protection is the Hebrew word for shade, tzel, a word often used in the Psalms to describe God's sheltering protection for his people. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. While there is the possibility that Joshua and Caleb could be referring to some kind of natural protection, as for example the Canaanites being under the protection of a suzerain state, the more likely sense is that they understood Israel's God to have disarmed the rulers and authorities of the Canaanites in a foreshadowing of the victory of the Lord Jesus over the dark forces by his resurrection, where Jesus is said to have disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in his cross, Colossians 2:15. This meaning also fits well with the theological perspective of the rest of the Torah, as when God declares in Exodus 12:12, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. As has been demonstrated, Moses understood the gods of Egypt were demonic spirits. One is tempted not to mention a passage in the Song of Moses because it involves criticism of the Masoretic Hebrew text. What is that? The Masoretic text is the standard Hebrew text that was formed about 200 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. The Masoretes were Hebrew scholars among the Jews who gave us a standard Hebrew text. But a more ancient Hebrew text is reflected in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And a more ancient Hebrew text is reflected in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Septuagint. So let me share this and I'll try to wrap it up. It is the weakest link in the chain of evidence. The argument as a whole does not depend on it, having been established by numerous passages. However, if the Septuagint reading is correct, it does afford additional confirmation and further fleshes out how these things were viewed as far back as Moses. The Greek Septuagint gives the following about subordinate spirits who dominate nations, ages, and cultures. When the Most High divided the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. That's the Septuagint. And as people, Jacob became the portion of the Lord. Israel was the line of his inheritance. The Septuagint replaces the sons of Israel, B'nai Yisrael, with the angels of God, Angelion Theou. This has found support in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The reading could either be B'nai El or B'nai Elohim. Patrick Skian sheds light. Mention should first be made to another Qumran fragment. Deuteronomy 32:8 is unquestionably the source. The result is our first evidence in an ancient Hebrew manuscript for the reading of Lamis Par B'nai El, regularly inferred from the Septuagint form of this verse and surely original. Gerhard von Rod comments, he subordinated one nation to each of the heavenly beings who had to take care of it like a guardian angel. Think about that for a moment. Von Rod's comments are supported by the apocryphal book of Sirach, which is in the King James Version. He appointed a ruler for every nation, but Israel is the Lord's own portion. I won't read the Greek. Sirach 17:17, Revised Standard Version. Now, what am I trying to say here? I'm simply trying to say that there are spirits under God that are over nations. But God's relationship with Israel was unique among the nations because God did not delegate Israel to a subordinate spiritual power, but God himself took Israel as his own. In other words, God directly ruled Israel. I'm not saying he never used angels, but Israel was his unique possession, whereas he subordinated the other nations to higher ordered angels. Now think about that for a moment.
Are any of those the fallen ones?
Well, I've got to say that I think they end up being that from one reason or another. And why and how did that happen? And it goes back to sin. And that is when a particular nation turned its back really hard on God, God gave that nation over to very tough rulers, both earthly rulers and supernatural rulers.
Bob, that begs the question, did all the fallen angels fall at once?
That I don't know, Diane. There's certainly the rebellion of Satan. And as we try to read into that in the passages we have, like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I may have them turned around. It's hard for us to figure out, did they all fall at once or was it a succession of falls? And why do we have free-range demons that are not locked up and other demons that are locked up? And they, in one account where Jesus is casting out demons, they say, please don't torment us before the time. They're free-range. Like you got free-range cattle, you got free-range demons, then you got demons that are consigned to hell or to a place that the Greeks would call Tartarus. It's interesting as we look at ancient mythology, Tartarus was the holding chamber for the Titans who were displaced by the Greek gods. And that's where God consigned the angels that did not hold their first estate. Anyhow,